So we're in this series, as George mentioned, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Two letters, very quickly, one after the other, to this new and vibrant church in Thessalonica. What we see is this new life in Christ, this new life as Christians. It's anchored in a theological truth. That, in fact, all of Scripture, all of the letters are anchored in this theological truth that Jesus came first of all to die for sins. He rose to defeat death, which is the penalty for sin, and he will come back. He will come again at some point in the future, but this time in great glory. Two things he will do. He will gather his people to himself, and he will judge those who have rejected him. So this theological truth of what Jesus has done and what he will do shapes how we understand life, how we understand this overall reality that we live in, the big picture life. Answers the questions of origins, answers the question of purpose, answers the question of the source of morality, answers the question of destiny. And all worldviews, all ideas, all thoughts, all ways of understanding life are anchored in some theological truth. We might not call it theology. We may not say we even believe in anything, but we do believe in something. We all do, and we all have to answer those questions: origin, purpose, morality, and destiny. Even if we answer them, most people actually answer it agnostically. I don't know. But that in itself is a theological statement. And that has a direct bearing on how we live in the everyday world. It has a direct bearing on how we live in the everyday world. And as Gordon King mentioned last week, every chapter in both of these books, every chapter, it seems to be built around this twin theme of Jesus' return and our daily living in response to that. Promise of Jesus' return and our daily living in the light of that. And you might say this would be living in anticipation of his glory. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. So today we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The title is Trouble Gives Way to Glory. And so if you have your Bibles, open them, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read through the entire chapter. It won't take very long. And then we'll go through it in a bit more detail. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brethren, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to bring up three main points. I want to look at three main points today. First, grow in faith and love, faith in Christ and love for others. Secondly, Christ will return. He promised it, and we can trust that. Trust his word. Third point, live with purpose. See God glorified in us. Live with purpose, and the purpose is to see God glorified in us. So, first point, grow in faith and love. Let me just reread verses 3 to 5. We ought always to thank God for you, brethren, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So I just want to highlight four, I'll call them sub-points, sub-bullets, that come out of this passage. First of all, is in growing faith in Christ, think about it as in like physical life. Think about it like a baby. That we grow up into, as a baby, we grow up into life. Our bodies grow. Our minds grow, our thinking grows, until we die. Now, sometimes you might think, well, okay, at a certain point you start shrinking again. But in fact, we are growing, we are changing constantly until we die. That's the physical life. Spiritual life is similar. We grow in Christ as believers until he calls us home. We grow in Christ until he calls us home. Sometimes we grow more reluctantly, but we are growing in Christ until he calls us home. And in fact, Christ is our life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ is our life. We grow in relationship with him. We grow in the knowledge of him, knowledge of his word. And the result is this ever-increasing understanding of real life. Ever-increasing understanding of what is real in life. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Now, think of grace. We say, okay, that's God's unmerited favor towards us. But think about it as what God is doing in and through you. Grow in that. Grow in grace and knowledge. Our understanding. Grace is what he's doing through us. Our understanding is us getting to know him better through his word and through what he has done. So we get to know more and more of who God is and what he has done. And that is why we gather. That's why we have sermons, Bible studies, time in the word. Iron sharpens iron with each other. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now, in other words, his glory in us daily, and to the day of eternity, his glory when he returns. And we'll talk about that shortly. So we see this connection. What he's doing in us, we grow in that. What we are knowing about him, we grow in that. And we do it for today and for the future. So Christ is our life. So growing faith in Christ, and secondly, growing love for one another. Now, the Thessalonian Christians were commended for that several times in the first letter. Every week when we went through the 1 Thessalonians, there was this commendation for the growing love that the Thessalonians had for each other. And that's an ongoing process. Just like knowing Christ better and better and better as we grow up in our spiritual life, loving each other, learning to love each other is a growing process. Because the longer we're Christians, the more we're finding that we have to rely on Christ to love each other. Because new things get introduced. New challenges in relationship get introduced. In fact, somebody once described it as, if you've ever been involved with collecting or polishing rocks, they rub against each other to get all the sharp edges off. And sometimes the church is like that. God calls us together to rub off the hard edges. So when we find somebody is irritating, maybe we should look introspectively and say, why is that irritating to me? What sharp edge do I have that needs to be polished off because of this? So, in fact, last week, Gordon King talked about the responsibilities that we have towards each other as Christians, among other responsibilities. But one of those was, what is the responsibility we have towards one another as Christians, as fellow believers? And all this is evidence, of the reality of the gospel. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christ loved us while we were still sinners, while we were despicable, had no interest in what he'd done. He loved us. He loved his enemies. He loved us unto death. He loved us unto death. He laid down his life for us. And if we've really been born again by his act of love, we need to display that to one another as evidence of the reality of the gospel in our lives. In fact, it should become a joyous mark of the genuine, of our genuine faith in Christ. It's an evidence. So thirdly, trials and persecutions. Perhaps the most powerful evidence of the reality of our faith in Christ is the willingness to withstand trials and persecutions for the sake of Christ without compromise. Now, I just want to say a word on persecution. I don't want to make light of this. It's easy to talk about persecution in Canada, and we often do that. We talk about how difficult our life is or whatever it might be, or our week. As the Christian consensus in the country starts to fade, and we might say that the latter half of Romans chapter 1 is starting to drive the culture, it's easy for us to say, well, we're going to face persecution, or we are facing persecution, and that sort of thing. But in many parts of the world today, persecution is really personal. It could cost you your life to come to Christ. And it certainly could be very painful. In fact, for someone to come out of another religion or faith system in certain parts of the world is really to lay your life on the line. Maybe the life of your family. I was talking to Yamani at prayer meeting on Wednesday, and he was talking about what it means to be a Christian, to declare yourself a Christian in Eritrea. You could be locked in a shipping container for months on end, years on end. Things like that. The price that somebody would pay to be a Christian. Took a copy of our missionary handbook, and most of it is pretty traditional. In certain country, certain people with their pictures and everything are serving the Lord, doing evangelism, doing this, that, and the other thing. At the back of the book, there's a section called Special Areas. C and M. Contact information withheld by request. Working in such and such a work. Unknown country. And there's pages of these. Some don't even have the name. Some are just first names. Eddie in a country. George and Nancy in a country. H and S. P. Because it's dangerous work. To be known as a Christian. Be known as a Christian worker. Gordon highlighted some of that last week. It's dangerous work in these countries. And so the risk of persecution, the risk of death is very real. In fact, you ask any missionary, ask any immigrant from Asia, parts of Asia, Eastern Europe, Africa, about what does it mean to count the cost to come to Christ in your home country or in the country you're serving in. Ask the question. Next week, John Siebert's going to be here talking about work amongst amongst First Nations in Canada. Ask him the question, what does it count? What does it mean to count the cost to become a Christian in a remote reserve in Canada? Count the cost. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we have the theological reality of the gospel, Christ's victory over sin and death, and the practical outcome, the practical outworking of that, peace in the midst of tribulation. Peace in the midst of tribulation. So that my fourth sub-point here is the evidence of new life. Growing faith in Christ. Growing love for one another. Willingness to undergo trials and persecution is all evidence of new life in Christ. Growing faith in Christ. Growing love for one another. Growing willingness to undergo suffering for the sake of Christ, all evidence of new life in Christ. Jesus told the parable of the sower I'm just going to go back to Matthew 13. You can join me there if you have your Bibles. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 1 or 2 Thessalonians 1 because we're going to come back there. Parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils, where the seed of the word goes into different soils, representing souls of various people. And I'm just going to do it. Jesus explains it in starting in verse 18 of Matthew 13. He explains it to his disciples. Listen then to the parable, what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. The fruit of growing faith in Christ, growing love for one another, growing willingness to undergo suffering, trials and persecution, all evidence of new life in Christ, and therefore us being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Us being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And though we're in the kingdom right now, in a real way, if we've come to Christ, we are right now in the kingdom. The fullness of the kingdom. The fullness of the kingdom will be finally realized only when Christ returns. And Christ will return. Christ will return. He promised it. Therefore, we believe it. Going back to our text, starting at verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. So two aspects, really, of Christ's return. And the first is judgment and wrath for rebels, those who refuse the gospel. That's not a popular thing to say, but that's what the Scripture tells us. That's what the Word of God is saying. This is what God himself has told us. So, first of all, judgment and wrath for rebels. And that includes those who've actively persecuted and troubled believers, as well as those who have simply rejected it, simply rejected the gospel, refused to obey it, refused to obey. The gospel is not neutral. It demands a response, and a non-response is a response. The gospel is not neutral. It is universal. It has universal application, and so it demands a response. How do we obey the gospel? We repent of sin, and we believe what God has done about sin through Jesus Christ. We repent of sin, and we believe what God has done about it through Christ. And Christ went to such lengths, as I mentioned before, went such lengths to make it possible for us to be welcomed as his children, to be able to say, Abba, Father. Think of the length of that he went to so that we could say, Abba, Father. We could say, Daddy. We could say, Papa, to our Heavenly Father. And so to refuse the gospel, to refuse what he's done, is the height of ingratitude and thanklessness. To refuse that is the height of ingratitude. And so then you wonder, is God justified in judgment and wrath? Yes. He would give us his own son to adopt us into his family, and we would say no. And the result is eternal separation for those who do not know the truth, because they don't want to know the truth. Heard that on debates on YouTube, where theists or Christians are debating atheists. I don't want to know. I don't want that there to be that kind of a God. Okay. You don't want to know the truth. John makes this abundantly clear in John 3, 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. See, condemnation by God is not something that we must actively seek. It's something we stand in already by virtue of being born. We've all have sinned from the moment of conception, from our mother's womb. That's our natural reality. So we stand in it already, and God has given us this life raft, this rescue through his son. We already stand condemned. So hardened hearts will not come to Christ. In fact, we cannot come to Christ against our own will. Hardened hearts will not come to Christ. And the punishment is everlasting destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 25, then he will say to those, this is the great white throne judgment, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And later on, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. So being cut off from the presence and the power of God, being cut off from the source of life itself, is not annihilationism, as some cults would preach, that, okay, well, you're just gone, and maybe you can take comfort in that. I'm just gone, okay, no longer existing. That's not what the Word of God tells us. It's not annihilationism. It's eternal separation. It's utter loneliness and torment. On the other hand, that's the first reality about the second coming. The other reality of the second coming is that Christ's return will mean great glory for believers. Christ will be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among believers. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like in real terms, but I know it's going to be great. It's not about us giving glory to Christ. It's about the glory of Christ being revealed in us, his children. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, this is an allusion to Moses when he came down off the mountain and he'd been in the presence of God and his face shone, that he had put a veil over it in order that the glory would not blind the people who had not been there. But that veil has been removed from us. because we've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ as he came to earth as man, as a real man. And so when we come to Christ, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And here's a picture of the Holy Spirit who now lives in believers. He lives in us as a guarantee of what is to come, but also as an agent of our holiness, an agent of our growth. So his glory is revealed in us. So as we grow in Christ, as we grow in knowing him, growing in our faith, growing in love, we're growing in Christ-likeness. Even as you grow in suffering or grow in persecution, and I say that guardedly or cautiously because it's not something I'm asking for. None of us want that. But even as if you go through those things, as you grow in it, we are growing in Christ-likeness. And it means we're growing in his glory from one degree of glory to another. And the process will be complete when he comes and gathers his people to himself. That's when our salvation will be complete. The glory will be complete. We will be totally glorified in him and he in us. In the meantime, we live with purpose. Verse 11. With this in mind, here he's talking about verses 6 to 10, about the fact that Christ is coming back and he's going to come back in both judgment and in glory. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, with Christ's return and all that means, the theological reality of Christ's return, live accordingly. Live for the purpose of his glory. Live with purpose, real purpose, glory, glorified purpose. So how does that translate into a practical living? How do we glorify Jesus in our daily lives? Well, Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the fruit of Christ's likeness in our daily lives. Turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. George Bodie went through this a couple of weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." There's no fame here. There's no personal glory. There's no fortune. There's no celebrity in this. It's the ordinary, everyday aspect of living. But it's done for the glory of God. It's done for the glory of God. See, in Christ, our entire attitude, our entire thinking towards life, towards work, towards family, towards service, towards fellowship, towards the church, everything is for the purpose of the glory of God. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So when you live the quiet life, you live the life where you're working with your own hands, so you're not dependent on other people, living the life of the ordinary, everyday, workaday, living life, you're doing it for the glory of God. You live it in an extraordinary way. Because the purpose of everything that we do is to glorify the Lord Christ. So with this in mind, be prepared. The old Boy Scout motto. Be prepared. Be prepared for growing in Christ-likeness. Be prepared for growing in brotherly love. Be prepared for trials and persecutions and perhaps great suffering. Be prepared for judgment and glory at his return. Be prepared. In the meantime, be prepared to live a purposeful life, a purpose-driven life, if you want, for the glory of God. Paul summarizes the chapter in verse 12, and I can't do any better than this. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace that he gives us. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your great grace and your glory displayed in Christ on the cross, at the resurrection, at the ascension, at the coming of your Holy Spirit in power and in love. Lord, we thank you that your glory is displayed in your word that opens to us new vistas of relationship, new vistas of knowledge, new understanding of your call to us to live the life that is glorious, a life that is real. Lord, help us to see the vanity of life without Christ. Help us see the vanity in our own living. And we pretend to be on both sides of the fence. Lord, help us to understand what is right, what would glorify you. Lord, help us be content with the everyday life. And if you lift us to relative fame and fortune and glory in this world, so be it. But let us not pine after that. Lord, we want to be who you call us to be. We want to be your servants. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your promise of increased knowledge of Christ, faith in him, of increased love amongst each other, of increased desire to see you return. Lord, help us to be prepared, prepared for all these things, even prepared for persecution. Help us to stand with those who are persecuted. Help us to pray for them. Help us to do what needs to be done to send relief and to stand with them. Lord, we just want to give you thanks. Lord, help us to just be a glorious, joyous, generous people because of what Christ has done for us and is doing for us and will do when he returns. Lord, we just want to give you thanks now in Jesus' almighty and precious name. Amen.